Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Please join me in prayer before we hear God's word. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The word of God for the people of God.
So, as Baker did spoil, we are beginning today a 10-week study on the Ten Commandments. And actually, I think it's kind of fitting that we do that, seeing how we just finished up the Gospel of Matthew, which we were in for over 2 years. So, I say that because I think one of the greatest tragedies of the modern church is that we don't talk about the law of God much anymore. You might have heard it said in a conversation with a friend out in the world that, you know, we don't need that Old Testament negative stuff. We need New Testament love and peace and Jesus, and they would be right in saying that. But throughout the history of the Protestant Church, it has always been the preaching has always consisted of a steady diet of law and gospel. Now, this might be the first time that you've ever heard that concept. And for that reason, I want to take just a minute before we get to the first commandment. That's what we're going to be dealing with today. I want to take just a minute to look at why we do need a steady intake, a consistent intake of the law, why it's so important for us as Christians. So I'm going to go to one of the famous reformers, John Calvin. In his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he lays out for his readers what is called the threefold use of the law. And I think if we can keep this in mind throughout this study, it'll be very helpful for us as we do work through the rest of the Ten Commandments. So the first use that we'll look at is the civil use. That is the law as a restraint. Now, this is a pretty simple concept, and it has to do more than anything else with man's relation to man, right? I was thinking about the zoo. I love going to the zoo. And when I get there, the first place I go to is the lion attraction. And if you've been there lately, you will know that there's a big ditch with water in it, and then there's a fence. Now, you can come up in your own mind for whatever reason that ditch and fence is there, either to keep the lions in or to keep people out. It's there for one reason, is to keep those who are looking at the lions safe. Now, people may not love God, and they may not desire righteousness, but laws backed by consequences hold back the full outbreak of sin. Think about it. if we didn't have the law, do not steal, then theft would be rampant. If we didn't have the law, do not kill, then physical violence would be unbridled. And if we didn't have accountability to sin at all, then it would just explode, right? Contrary to common belief, when you remove a fence, it doesn't make you more free. In fact, things become a little more dangerous. It results in chaos and disorder, and sometimes even death. Now, the second use of Calvin's law is the pedagogical use. That is, the law as a mirror. Think about a person who begins to feel like something physically is not right. Something's a little off, so they go to the doctor. Well, the doctor performs, for whatever reason, a full-body scan, and in that scan, a tumor is revealed. Well, the scan didn't produce the tumor. The doctor didn't produce the tumor. What the scan did was reveal something that's already there, something that already existed. You think about it, many people are walking around thinking, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not that bad. You know, God's going to let me slide. And then the law speaks. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And suddenly, we see we're not just flawed, we're actually guilty because we're lawbreakers. One very common misconception about the law among Christians is that the law was given to save, that it was for salvation, when in reality, it wasn't. It was given to expose, right? Scottish-born theologian John Murray, he says, the law was not designed to provide a way of salvation, but to make evident the necessity of salvation by grace. And that leads us to the third use of the law, the normative use. And this is the law as a guide. When I was thinking about this, I thought about musicians and all the talented people we have in this church that can play an instrument. I am not one of them. But I have to believe that when they're playing a piece, they're playing those notes out of joy, out of love, not out of fear of punishment, not out of duty. That's how a believer relates to God's law. Before coming to faith in Christ, as we just read and went over in the second use, before coming to faith, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. But once we come to Jesus, then the law takes on a new look. It guides, it shows us how to please the Father. It shows us how to reflect the glory and beauty of Christ. So to the believer, obedience is no longer a burden. It becomes a testimony to the love of God and gratitude for all that he has done for us in Christ. So when we think about the law, let's not think about all that negative Old Testament stuff. Let's think about the way Paul says it. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now that brings us to the first commandment. The ancient world was full of false gods. It's an interesting note. If you do a little bit of research, you'll see that the main sin that God addressed in the Old Testament was that of idolatry, following after false gods. Every people group had one, and there were many. We're going to look at three just really quick to give some examples. In ancient Babylonia, and I'm going to read this because I'm not a false god theologian by no means. So you had in Babylonia the false god Marduk. That's a cartoon character. Marduk. In this religion, the universe began in chaos with the primordial waters Apsu and Tiamat. Apsu was a deity over fresh water, and Tiamat was a deity over salt water. So Marduk defeats Tiamat and creates the world out of her body. Then Marduk defeats Kingu, the leader of Tiamat's demon army, and that's how we're created. People worshipped Marduk through temple worship, sacrifices, and rituals. Relationship was really largely duty-based. People existed to serve Marduk, to take care of the world for Marduk. And if you didn't, then bad things happened. The Egyptians believed in multiple versions of creation story, but the most popular one had to do with Ra. And he emerges from nowhere and brings forth all these other gods. Ra sustained the world by giving light and life through his daily journey across the sky. He was a sun god. And at night he fought this evil serpent, Apep, to ensure the sun would rise again. They honored Ra, the Egyptians did, through the same kind of thing, sacrifices, rituals, and so on. The only difference is Pharaoh was the supreme representative of Ra, so you had to stay on the Pharaoh's good side, or else you were in trouble. The last one that I want to mention is probably the most popular in the Old Testament, and that is Baal of the Canaanites. Now, Baal didn't create anything, he just sustains. He is the so-called god of rain, crops, and fertility. So humans depended largely on Baal. And the way they worshiped was through sacrifice, and a lot of times through child sacrifice. It was a transactional relationship. You do for Baal, and Baal does for you. So again, just a few brief examples. With every culture, every people group comes another god. And all of them, all the ones that if you do some looking at them, you'll notice one unifying theme, and that's selfishness. Selfishness in that for whatever reason, the gods constantly needed to be appeased. So the worshipers would do their services and that were demanded over and over and over again to try to get what they wanted. The people, they needed things. So they would do whatever it took to get what they needed. Each religion, each god and worshiper consumed with self. You have to think, man, how exhausting would that have been, right? Now, I think it's really easy for us in our modern culture to think that we've gotten past all of that old false god stuff, right? But I would say, because of our sophistication and how pleasure-driven we are, in our society, how materialistic false gods are very much a reality for all of us. We, just like the Israelites, are an and people. For them, it was the Lord and Baal. It was the Lord and Asherah. For us, it's the Lord and fill in the blank. The gods of sex, money, pleasure. All the things that we crave on a daily basis, they're the false gods of this world. And I think they're more alluring than ever for a couple reasons. One, because of technology. We have things at our fingertips more than any other generation. And also, I think because of our wealth, we have more than any other generation before us. These guys, they will come demanding their sacrifice. And again, I think how exhausting is that life? So, as we move through this, let's not think that the danger of false gods doesn't apply to us. But the God of the Bible, he is uniquely different than all these other gods. Beginning in Genesis 1:1, Scripture tells us about one all-powerful, all-knowing God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And what's interesting is the way he created was with words, which tells us that he communicates, that he speaks, he's personal. When we read the first two chapters of Genesis, we see that his work was orderly, it was intentional, and it was declared good. Something else, and I think this is probably one of the most important points about the God of the Bible, our God, is he's not selfish. Humans are made in his image, not as slaves, but as stewards. He doesn't manipulate or depend on anybody. Instead, he cares for and desires fellowship with those created in his image. Now, this is just the tip of the iceberg, but don't you see the difference just already in a few points? He is so different that you can't help but believe that he is the one true living God. Over the last 2 years, I've had the privilege of given a devotional to the Ripley High School football team. And I got to do it on Thursdays for about 15 to 20 minutes, straight up devotional. But I started every year, both of those years, I started with the creation story. And the reason I did that, I thought, because if these young men don't believe that this God of the Bible is the creator and sustainer of the universe, that he is the one true living God, then what are the chances they're going to listen to him through his word? And what are the chances that they're going to take how to live, how to react to this God seriously if they don't believe that he is God? Well, the same challenges are for us today. The point is this: if the God of the Bible is the one true living God, as the Bible says he is, then there is one reality that cannot be denied. And what I'm about to say, people do not want to hear. Our culture does not want to hear. High school football players don't want to hear this. And guess what? Christians don't want to hear this. If this God is the all-powerful, sovereign, holy creator of the world, then he owns us. He owns us. He is due everything. He's due our worship, our time, our resources, our undivided devotion. He's due everything. You think about that. God owns you. How does that sit? Does it stick in your throat a little bit? Does it make you cringe a little bit to hear that God owns you? Again, if you think deeply about it, if you go to Scripture and you drink the word in, you can't help but know that he does. And then, if that's the case, you have to ask, do we really need any other reason to obey this first commandment? He's worthy. He's worthy. Now, it doesn't just stop there, because he gives us more. The next point ties into that third point that I gave from Calvin. And it is clearly stated in the text today, except we often miss it because we get so caught up, I think, at reading the commandment in verse 3, we miss verses 1 and 2. And these two verses, when read carefully, they speak volumes about God and his character and how he relates to his people, his covenant people. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I stated earlier that the law was not intended to save. At least I meant to, I think, now that I didn't. Anyway, the law was never meant to save, right? It's meant to expose, right? And in these opening verses, we see that before law, there was grace. Going back to Exodus chapter 6, you think about it. If this God, if he is the true God, the one true living God, and he is also a God of love, mercy, and grace. Exodus 6, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So we see that God has always loved his people. But not just that. He's always wanted his people to love him. And the first commandment, it exemplifies this core of this covenant love bond between God and his people. The children of Israel were to love God because God first loved them. Now, the thing about it is, it's the same for us, the church. Think about it. God went up Mount Sinai to give the law. He said, listen to me, obey me. And several years later, up on the mountain, a mountain in Galilee, God spoke from a cloud and he said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Jesus came to rescue us. So we too, his church, are in a covenant relationship through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. He loves us dearly. So, with that in mind, being that we, by faith, are in a covenant relationship with the God of the universe, the one who, through the blood of his own son, has made us his own, how do you think he feels when we chase after other gods, when we devote ourselves to them rather than to him? Jeremiah chapter 2 is a powerful example of what this looks like. At the beginning of the chapter, the prophet gives us a real good look at what God's covenant relationship to his people looks like. He says, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed after me in the wilderness. In a land not sown, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. I don't know if you noticed, but God uses the most intimate of relationships, marriage, to draw comparison to his love for his people. Keep that in mind as we work through this text. He goes on to confront them about their worship of other gods. Listen to the passion in the Lord's words. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. I had a friend that when I was in sales, you know, one good thing about Napa, it gives me a lot of sermon references. I used to ride with these guys and make sales calls. So you'd spend all day in the car with me, if you can imagine that. So I would ride with this guy pretty regular. And he knew I was a believer, but he was not. And in fact, he was pretty hostile towards Christianity. I can remember one day I kept a Bible in the back seat, he threatened to throw my Bible out the window. And I threatened to throw him out the window, which was probably not a really good testimony or witness. But anyway, he was very hostile towards Christianity. That is, until he got sick. And then all of a sudden, he wanted to talk about God. He wanted me to pray for him. And I heard that he even started going to church. Well, the thing is, and thankfully so, because he's still a friend of mine, he got better. And he forgot all about God. And that's what God's talking about with the children of Israel. They forgot all about God. His covenant people forgot about him. They became indifferent to him. So I ask the question, have you become indifferent to God? Have you forgotten him? The Lord goes on to say, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I'm pretty thirsty right now. I get that way up here. And I can imagine standing in a mountain stream that's full of just flowing, cool, crisp, pure water, and walking away to dig a hole in the dirt hoping that it will fill up with water and satisfy my thirst. I mean, can you imagine hoping that it'll bring you true joy when all it does is leave you wanting? Does this sound familiar? Does it resonate with you this morning? The Lord continues. This is the last section of Jeremiah. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy and pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done, a restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need wear themselves. In her month they will find her. Now, that is a pretty graphic passage, right? But it does what it's supposed to do. It exposes the horrific sin that chasing after false gods is. This is not, what I just read is not a picture of a spouse that made a mistake, right? This is someone who runs the streets chasing after others without restraint. It's spiritual adultery against the one who loves us more than we could even speak in words. It's spitting in the face of our loving God, telling him, I don't want you, I don't need you. It's trampling on the blood of our Savior, who again, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he came. He gave up everything to come and die in our place. This is the life of false gods. This is the life of false worship. So I ask the question, is this your life today? And if it is, and you realize it this morning, then the law has done its work. And there's only one logical thing, only one right thing to do. Repent. Our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Unlike these so-called gods of the world, he does not demand another sacrifice. It's already been done. So today, this morning, Jesus is calling. He's calling out to us, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's asking us, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? He's telling you, listen to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. That's all that's required. Turn from following gods that are not gods. Turn from following the gods of this world that promise they will satisfy but don't, to the only one that will satisfy your soul. He's worthy and he's waiting. To the King of Ages, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.